Good morning, church. Try to smile up here. Don't y'all think I'm an angry preacher. I'm not an angry preacher. I'm a happy preacher. Grateful to gather with Lord's people this morning. So hope y'all are having a great Lord's Day already. And we're going to add to that Lord's Day this morning by looking at God's Word together, as we always do, working our way through one of the books of the Bible right now, working through the Gospel of Luke. And you can find your way to Luke chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9, we're going to look at a passage, likely over the next 2 weeks, maybe three, just depends on how next week goes, but we're not going to finish it today, but it begins in verse 46 of Luke chapter 9, and it runs down to Luke 9:56. And let me just start out this morning by just reading this to us in one big bite, and then we'll go back and look at it. We are not going to go to the Lord's table this morning. I know that's in your bulletin. Mary's husband, Lanier, is in the hospital, and so Mary needs to get back to the hospital as quickly as possible. And so we're going to do the Lord's Supper next week. And so if you can, just be gracious and get out of the building as quick as you can this morning, like a fire drill, just so that Mary can get locked up and get back to Lanier this morning. So it's nice and cool outside, so you can fellowship out there this morning. But she serves us so well each week, and we just want to serve her needs and certainly her husband's needs today. I'll remind you of that before we leave, but we're not going to go to the Lord's table, so we're just going to look at this passage. I'm going to read it and then preach through it. And we will be dismissed after we sing. All right, let's read this together. Luke 9, verse 46 down to verse 56. Now an argument arose among them, that would be among the 12 apostles, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now, as we come back to Luke's gospel, many of you have been here as we've been going through Luke's gospel. As we return to really a verse by verse examination of Luke's gospel, we're really close to the cross. Now, if you look at Luke's gospel, you're like, not really close. I mean, we're in Luke chapter 9. The cross is toward the very end of the gospel of Luke. And yet, chronologically, in terms of time, we're very close to the cross of Jesus Christ. From Luke 9 up until the crucifixion, we've got likely less than a year. It's likely the summer of 29 AD. Jesus will be killed in the spring of 30 AD. And as we've been learning, as Jesus approaches the cross, there are really two things on Jesus' heart and mind. Number one is his preaching. He is a preacher. He is a teacher. He is going to preach the gospel. He's going to call people to faith in him alone. He's going to do that all the way up to the cross, leaving Galilee, moving through other areas of Israel, even moving outside the border of Israel for a while, and certainly even into Jerusalem. Jesus is going to preach, call people to faith in him. Alongside that priority, and obviously of lesser importance in some respects, Jesus is training 12 very ordinary men. 12 men that we call the apostles of Jesus Christ. Again, very common men, but called to a very uncommon privilege, and that is to take the gospel of Christ into the world. These 12 ordinary men will take Jesus' gospel, humanly speaking, from a human perspective, and they will spread it all over the globe. That will be the calling in the lives of these men. And so Jesus has to prepare them. He has to train them. And there's on-the-job training. Jesus is going to be teaching. He's going to be healing. He's going to be calling people to faith in himself. But he's also going to be training these men along the way. Now, as we look at the lives of these 12 apostles, we've seen some great moments in their lives. They've had some spiritual victories. They've responded to the call of Christ. Jesus called these men to leave their lives behind and follow him, and these 12 men have done that. They have preached. We saw that in Luke chapter 6. They have preached the gospel. They've been given the authority, delegated authority from Christ to heal people. They've been able to cast out demons. They've been even have been given the ability to raise people from the dead. These men have also rightly identified Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God. These 12 men have stuck with Christ. Though the majority of Israel did not see Jesus as the Christ, though some of Jesus' disciples, which simply means followers, though some had left Jesus, turned away from following him, these 12 men have stuck around. They've stayed. And so these 12 men have had some spiritual victories. There's no doubt about that. All the way up, even in just Luke chapter 9, we've seen some success, quote unquote, in their lives. But these men have also been filled with failures at times. We've looked at their failures. These men have recently failed to believe that Jesus could calm a storm on the Sea of Galilee. They failed to believe that Jesus could create bread and fish out of thin air. They have failed to cast out a demon. We saw that recently in Luke chapter 9. They've been fearful of a demon. And ultimately, what we've seen recently in the lives of these 12 men is that they have failed to believe every word that Jesus spoke. And so while there have been victories in the lives of these 12 men, there have been defeats. But this morning, we arrive at the text, the passage, that's going to expose really a defeat, a spiritual defeat that will plague these men the rest of their lives, in a sense. It's definitely going to plague them the rest of Luke's gospel, because it's a sin, a temptation that plagues all of God's people the rest of our lives as well. We're going to look at the sin of pride in the lives of these 12 apostles. And we're going to examine our own hearts as we sit here this morning and try to always be repentant when it comes to pride in our lives. Now understand, when we look at these 12 men, these 12 apostles had no reason to be proud. I mean, we've seen their lives. They were common, ordinary men. They had no reason for pride. And yet at times in the Gospels, these are some of those most prideful men imaginable. But again, before we cast judgment on them, we also, as God's people in this age, have no reason to be proud either. And yet at times, we can be some of the most prideful people as well. And so this is a great text for our hearts as we look at it this morning. Because understand that pride destroys everything it touches. Pride destroys everything it touches. In fact, Proverbs 16:18, a passage that most of you know really well, may have memorized, Proverbs 16:18 makes it abundantly clear that pride is what leads to destruction. Pride is what leads to destruction. In fact, the sin of pride is likely the first sin in the universe. As Satan was prideful, he wanted to be like God, wanted to be greater than God. And he led a rebellion of a third of more prideful angels, and they were cast out of heaven. But pride didn't die there in Satan's life, or certainly in the angels' lives. In fact, when Satan comes to earth, he tempts Eve with her own pride that rises up in her that wants to be like God. Satan simply says, you don't know what God knows, but you can know what God knows. And so pride has been around as the original sin in heaven and in the garden. And so pride is something that we had to be very careful with in our own lives, because pride is often very elusive for us to identify in our own hearts. See, pride is really, I guess, the root of all sin, and that pride is the exaltation of self. Pride seeks to exalt self. When you commit a sin, you are saying that you are God, greater than God. You're elevating yourself above God. You know better than what God knows. This is the sin of pride. That's why pride is always a recipe for destruction. That's why pride always destroys everything it touches, corrupts everything it touches. And so the Bible consistently speaks of the dangers of pride. Pride is dangerous, and the Bible warns against it. From Genesis to Revelation, pride has really two brothers, really the same kind of person. But pride is often called haughtiness, arrogance. Haughty is kind of an older word, but it's in Scripture. And then you see references to arrogance. And so you get these three together, pride, arrogance, and haughtiness, and you find a road to destruction. In fact, if you were to go through the book of Proverbs, the wisdom book of Scripture, a book that I would encourage you to read on a daily basis, very helpful in your lives. Well, I think one of the top three themes of the book of Proverbs is warnings against pride. It's just a consistent danger in the life of God's people. The truly wise in the world are not arrogant. The truly wise in the world are humble. And if anyone needs to learn humility, it's these 12 men. These 12 apostles, these men that Jesus has called to be his messengers in the world, they need to learn humility. Now, again, you may ask, why are these men so arrogant at times? Why are they calling Jesus to set people on fire? Why are they arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom? Why are they so bothered by somebody else doing ministry in Jesus' name? I mean, why are these men so arrogant? Why are they so prideful? I mean, aren't they just blue-collar fishermen? Aren't they just tax collectors, religious terrorists from Galilee? Now, as we look at their lives, yes, they are ordinary men. Yes, they are blue-collar workers. But there's two things in their lives that really combine to make them very prideful. Number one is their own human heart, right? The human heart, their own DNA, in a sense, that they've inherited from Adam, right? The human heart is filled with pride. It's filled with pride. And so these men called by Jesus are already inclined to be prideful men just because they're descendants of Adam and Eve. They're geared toward pride. They're hardwired to be prideful and arrogant men. But on top of that, inherent pride due to the fall in the lives of these 12 apostles, they grew up in a very prideful religion. First century Judaism was a religion of pride, self-exaltation. They grew up in a culture of Judaism where the religious leaders of Judaism took great pride in themselves, their spiritual standing before God. They loved their long robes. They loved their tassels. They loved their pointy hats. They loved to go into the marketplace, the religious leaders of Israel. They loved the greetings in the marketplace. They loved the best seats in the synagogue. First century Judaism was a religion of incredible pride. Even though these men lived far north of Jerusalem in the center of Judaism, the pride from Jerusalem filtered all over Israel. And so you had a heart that was already prideful, combined with a religion that was very prideful, combined with a morality that geared itself toward pride, followed by this identity that we are God's chosen people. And you end up with 12 apostles that really have to have pride rooted out of them. They have to overcome pride. Long story short, first century Judaism was a religion driven by spiritual pride, where you simply climbed the ladder to heaven by stepping on people on your way up. And these men, these apostles, were no different. They were and wanted to be prideful men. Now, we would assume when Jesus called these men to follow him that their pride would diminish. We would assume that they would become less prideful, more humble, but they didn't. In fact, as Jesus called them and they began to follow him, their pride only grew. They saw Jesus, in a sense, as their stepping stone to more and more pride. I mean, he was going to be the one that brought the kingdom in. They were going to get the best seats in the kingdom. They were going to be Jesus's cabinet. And so these men, already geared toward pride, when called by Christ, seemed to get more and more prideful. In their minds, they were going to be the greatest in Israel. They had believed in Christ. The king was here. They were, in a sense, the king's men. And so pride began to grow in their hearts. These men who really had no reason to be filled with pride were almost bursting with pride right here in Luke chapter 9. They're almost bursting with pride. And therefore, what does Jesus do? He rebukes their pride. He rebukes their pride. You see, there's no place for pride in any area of your life. But certainly there's no place for pride in ministry, in the church. These 12 men, in a sense, are the human foundation of the church. Their confession, their profession of Christ, their teaching about Christ will lay the foundation for the church. And the church is the worst place for a prideful heart. Prideful heart in the church brings much destruction. I've been around the church since 1997, and I can assure you that spiritual pride has been present in every church I've ever attended. Primarily because I attended it, and I brought my own spiritual pride. But secondarily because the church is always made up, sadly, of spiritually prideful people. And when you find pride in a church, guess what you also find? Destruction, trouble, discord. So these men right here, called to be Jesus' apostles, to be the human foundation of the church, they can't be prideful men. They cannot be prideful men. They needed to learn humility, and they needed to learn it fast. But be warned, pride dies a very slow death. Pride dies a very slow death. In fact, the moment you think you got pride buried, it will rise from the dead. In fact, one of the most prideful statements in the whole world is when someone claims to be humble. It is a very prideful statement. I've heard people say, you know what, I'm a humble person. I'm like, I think you just blew your chance at being humble, actually. The moment you think in your own heart that you are filled with humility, it's actually a moment of pride in your life. When you say, wow, I really am humble, it's actually a great moment of pride. And these men, these apostles, they're going to have moments of pride beyond Luke chapter 9. Pride is not going to just be crucified right here in Luke 9. It will return in the lives of these men. But I'll tell you this, they eventually arrived at a place of humility. And how do I know that these 12 apostles, minus Judas, actually arrived at a place of humility? I'll tell you this, because the Lord blessed their ministry. These 11 men arrived at a place of humility because the Lord blessed their ministry. They would go out, they would lay the foundation of the church in their teaching and preaching of the gospel, pointing people to Christ, pointing people to faith alone in Him. God would bless their ministries, and God doesn't bless prideful ministries. In fact, Scripture is clear. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so these men, though pride would die a slow death in their lives, they would arrive at a place of humility. And God would bless their ministries. But right now, as we look at them in Luke chapter 9, they're not very humble men. And so Jesus is going to work on their humility. Their humble spirit will take time to develop. But they will need to be humble men in order to have successful ministry. And understand, when I'm talking about ministry and service in the church and service of others, ministry requires believers to always see others as better than ourselves. That's the foundation of ministry. You have to see others as greater than yourself. You can't do ministry looking down. You always do ministry looking up. And so these men would need to learn that. Because all of life, in a sense, is based on relationships. And if you wanted to destroy a relationship, if you got a relationship you want to destroy, just start acting prideful in the relationship. It'll go away, I promise. And so ministry calls for humility. And these men need to learn humility. And so we're going to begin looking at that over the next few weeks. And we'll begin today looking at the first part, Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 48. The outline's on the screen, on your bulletin. I simply label this first three verses, the danger of pride in local ministry. The danger of pride in local ministry. So look at verse 46 with me again. Now, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, again, the them right there, that pronoun in verse 46 is a reference to the 12 apostles. They have been very prominent characters in this chapter. Luke chapter 9 is spoken frequently of the apostles. Jesus is training these men. Now remember, this chapter starts with these 12 men being sent out into ministry. They went out and preached. They went out and taught. They cast out demons. They healed people. They were given the ability to raise people from the dead. And I can assure you, that test run only grew their pride. I mean, here they are, able to do things that no one can do. In fact, up to this point, nobody but Jesus did these things. And now these 12 very ordinary men are doing some very extraordinary things. Preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, raising people from the dead. And so certainly that stirred the pride in their hearts, but it got worse in a sense in verses 18 to 20 of Luke chapter 9. These same men rightly identified Jesus as the Christ. The rest of Israel was getting Jesus wrong. The rest of Israel was just seeing Jesus as a prophet. But these men understood he's the Christ of God. He's the Messiah. He's the King. And so right here we have men whose pride is growing through their preaching, through rightly identifying Christ. And I want to say something here I think is important, hopefully to your hearts. It was to mine thinking through this. Being right about Jesus Christ is very important. Being right about Jesus Christ is very important. Being right about how to teach and preach the gospel and the truth is very important. Right? These men are doing it the right way. They're right about Christ. They're teaching about Christ. They're right in their teaching. And being right is important. Being right about the only way to heaven is very important. But understand, being right is a great temptation to your pride and my pride. Look, as the people of God, understand this, and I don't say this to inflate your egos or your pride, but as the people of God, we're right about the important things in the universe. We're right about life. We're right about death. We're right about salvation. We're right about the nature of people. We're right about the nature of problems in the world. And why are we right about all that stuff? Because we believe what the Bible says. The Bible rightly identifies what is important in the world, identifies matters of life and death, sin, evil, speaks of the solution to all that in Christ. And so we are right about that. But understand, our being right about that is not because we just woke up one day and got it right. We're right about that because God graced us with belief in what Scripture says. We've already talked about that. But being right can really be a temptation to be prideful. We are right about what matters most in the world, but we cannot allow our rightness to turn into pride. The apostles were right about Christ. They preached right about Christ. But being right is sometimes fertile soil for pride to grow. So you have to be careful. So these men in this chapter are likely swelling with pride because they preached about Christ. They've taught about Christ. They've healed people in Jesus' name. But then to make matters somewhat worse in this chapter, I think two other things have happened simultaneously to really lead to this argument we see right here in verse 46. Remember, in this chapter, Jesus invites three of the apostles to go with him on a mountain. He's going to reveal his glory to these three hand-chosen apostles. And the rest of the apostles, the other nine, are going to be left in the valley. And while they're in the valley, it seems, we can't prove this exactly, it seems that those nine left behind weren't able to cast out a demon. We looked at that. We talked about that. Now, again, when Jesus and the three return back, Jesus cast out the demon. And what do we find after all the dust settles? We find an argument amongst the apostles. They're arguing, right? That's exactly what verse 46 says. Now, again, I'm just putting, my imagination to work here, but you can picture the scene. I don't think it's too hard if you've been tracking along Luke's gospel with us. Imagine the scene, Jesus comes back down, he casts out the demon, and the 12 get together for the first time after being separated. Three have gone up on the mountain, the other nine have been down the valley in a sense. And I'm sure they get together, Jesus isn't around probably at the time. In fact, the other gospel writers let us know that Jesus walks up and they're talking about something. But while Jesus isn't around, they get in an argument about who's the greatest. And you can picture the scene. Peter, James, and John, Jesus walks off and they're like, you guys couldn't cast out the demon. I mean, if we would have been here, right, we would have believed everything that Jesus said. I can hear James going, yep, Peter, you're right. We believe that we have authority over all demons, right? It's not a bunch of kids arguing at the playgrounds. What is probably like? I mean, that's who these men are. And I'm sure as Peter and James and John were trying to make the nine feel bad, they couldn't cast out a demon. One of the nine probably shot back at Peter and says, I picture Simon the Zealot, right? He's the political terrorist. I picture him just kind of being a loud mouth too. The two Simons in the group, kind of probably loud. I picture Simon the Zealot going, okay, Peter, remember when we went out preaching and teaching a few weeks back? We just need to pick one. Philip was able to heal 40 people and you only healed two. So don't give us this, we can't cast out a demon. You couldn't heal everybody. I'm just kind of speculating here, but we can understand the prideful chatter that's probably going on with these 12 men. Again, like kids on a playground, arguing with each other with who is the greatest. And again, church, I just tell you, this is the ugly chatter of spiritual pride. It's the ugly chatter of spiritual pride where one believer is always trying to feel superior to another believer. And don't act like you've never heard that or even engaged in that. At times, I think we've all been guilty of that. Trying to look like we're spiritually mature, more mature than someone else. I've seen churches, right, where people argue about their ministries. And remember, this arguing amongst the disciples, the apostles right here, this jockeying for spiritual superiority is happening among 12 men who are supposed to be the closest of friends. I mean, Jesus has called them to be his apostles. They should be supporting one another, encouraging one another. But now they're attacking one another. But such is the nature of pride. It's often worst amongst the closest of people. Pride is often worst in the smallest of churches. Believers in these situations who should be growing closer together often become the biggest of enemies because of spiritual egos. People wanting to feel spiritually superior or being seen as the most gifted and offering maybe the most productive ministry in the church. It's truly the ugliness of spiritual pride. It's disgusting when you hear it and see it. Here are people supposed to be united by one spirit, one truth, one Savior. And yet they're being torn apart by the worst of sins, the sin of pride. And again, I've seen pastors brag about the number of baptisms in their church the past year. I've seen pastors brag about how many members are in their church, how many people have joined their church, all the books they've written, the awards they've received. Now, again, they don't just do it. It's kind of what I call humble bragging, but they do it. I've seen Sunday school teachers boast in how much their class has grown or how many people they've led to the Lord. I've heard believers drop names of people they know and talk to. And such prideful chatter, spiritually prideful chatter, is always disgusting to behold. It's always the worst to see amongst God's people, yet it occurs in every church. Where people try to rise up the supposed pecking order in the church to again appear the most spiritually mature, to be the most spiritually honored. It seems that some people are always so anxious to prove how spiritual they are. But eventually, spiritual pride gives way to jealousy and envy and eventually bickering and division. That's the end road for spiritual pride. And there are countless churches and ministries that have simply dissolved over the years due to spiritually prideful conversations, attitudes. It happens all the time. And so what is Jesus going to do in the lives of these 12 men? He's going to expose their sin. He's going to call them to repentance. And so look at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." I can't tell you how many wrong ways that passage has been taught over the years, but it has been butchered over the years in various ways, even elevating children's ministry. We'll talk about all that in just a minute. But the first thing I want you to see in verse 47 is that Jesus is going to address the apostles' heart. You need to star that and underline that in your Bibles. Verse 47 says that he knew what the apostles were thinking in their heart. Now, again, this doesn't shock us about Jesus. Jesus could see right through the outer of man into the heart, into the very soul of people. It's not the first time or the last time that Scripture will talk about Jesus knowing what is in the heart of men. Jesus knew that. He was able to see that. In fact, Jesus will say in Matthew 12:34, "Out of the heart the mouth speaks." And Jesus makes a right diagnosis of these men's hearts. They're having a prideful conversation because of what? Pride in the heart, pride in their soul. They're trying to hide it, right? It's trying not to come out, but it's coming out in their conversation. Remember, if your heart isn't right, your conversations won't be right. These men had a prideful heart, therefore they were having a prideful conversation. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Take that to the bank, church, when you're having conversations with people. People tell you what's in their heart. They do. They do. And so these men are exposing their heart in their conversations. So what does Jesus do? He addresses their prideful heart. And he does it in a very simple way right here. This isn't a very difficult illustration to understand. The end of verse 47 says that he took a child and stood him by his side. He takes a child and he stands him by his side. Now, this is very hard for us to grasp in the 21st century. In 21st century America, we make idols of children. We elevate them, raise them up. It was just the opposite in first century Judaism. First century Judaism ignored children. Now, again, they didn't treat them badly necessarily, but a child under 12 wasn't even taught the Bible if they were under 12. The rabbis thought it was a waste of time to teach a child the Bible before they got to the age of 12. And so young children were rightly ignored in spiritual matters. Again, we have Sunday school for two-year-olds, which is fine, whatever. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not on either side of this equation. But there's a difference in our view of children and a Jewish view of children. Now, regardless of how you see children, I'm not advocating to make idols. I'm not advocating to ignore children. I am telling you, and I think you would all understand, that we recognize children are limited in their productivity in the church and society, right? You don't find an eight-year-old working in a factory sitting in an office cubicle. Right? They haven't developed intellectually. They haven't developed physically. And so we protect children. We do teach them. We do train them. But we understand they're limited in their contributions to a family, to a society, and to a church. We recognize that about children. Therefore, this picture of a child in first century Judaism, Jesus calls a child over who would be seen as nothing in that culture. Well, they would be seen as nothing. Now, again, they weren't unfairly treated necessarily. The Romans did unfairly treat children. Judaism would care for their children, but they wouldn't see them as anything important. And so Jesus here in this illustration grabs a child and he pulls that child by his side. Now the other gospel writers know this happened in Capernaum in Peter's house. This could have been a child that was related to Peter. We just get that from Matthew's account of this same story, same account, historical narrative. And so Jesus takes a child right here, and he's going to use a child as a simple illustration of somebody who's not deserving of anything. This child would have no standing in the church, in society. And what's the point? Here's the point. Spiritual pride seeks to rise to the top by impressing the most important people. Prideful people want to impress the most important people, serve the most important people. Prideful people are always trying to serve others so they can gain something from the relationship. A child in Judaism would have no standing. You wouldn't gain anything by serving a child. And so Jesus pulls the child over as an illustration of somebody who's not deserving of ministry at all. And he uses that to point to what true greatness is. These apostles are arguing about greatness that's seen in preaching and teaching and healing. These apostles are arguing about greatness that's seen in getting the kingdom and getting the best job in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus says greatness comes from being someone humble enough to serve somebody who doesn't deserve your service. That's where true greatness is seen. These apostles are filled with spiritual pride, and so Jesus uses a child to show them what ministry is all about. It's serving those who aren't deserving of our ministry, in a sense, who are unworthy of our ministry. And Jesus says, look, if you receive a child, in other words, if you take in a child, if you serve a child, if you minister to a child, if you receive a child in my name, it's the same as receiving the Father. So to receive a child is to embrace the Lord, to act with humility. You see, Peter and the apostles are all caught up in the fact of who is closest to Jesus. Why do they want to be close to Jesus? Because he's the king and he gives out the best jobs. And Jesus says, oh no, the spiritual ladder in the kingdom is backwards. You don't climb to the top to get close to me. You actually go to the bottom and serve the least deserving. And that actually brings you closer to me. Right? There's no ladder of success that moves upward. It's a ladder of success that moves downward. Spiritual pride, in a sense, wants to rub shoulders with the rich and the famous and the popular. Spiritual humility washes feet. So Jesus here uses a very simple illustration of a child who's standing nearby to show the importance of serving all, serving those who are least deserving from an earthly standpoint. And why do the apostles need to learn this? Why is this lesson so important? Because ministry must be extended to anyone the Lord sends your way. We preach the gospel to anyone who shows up. The gospel is not reserved for the intellectually elite or the rich or the powerful. No, we preach the gospel to all. We go into all the world, to all the nations, making disciples. This is what ministry is all about. The gospel goes into the world, not discriminating. It goes out into the world, and God's people take it into the world. The church this morning or ever, we're not an exclusive club. We're not a club reserved for people who have a certain economic status or social status. Rather, we are an organization composed of the rich and the poor, the famous and the common, the scholar and the non-scholar. And we're put together by a common faith that's a gift from God to believe in Christ. That's the church. In fact, if you think about the church, in fact, 1 Corinthians will say the church is most likely made up of people who aren't that famous. We aren't the rich. We aren't the wise. We aren't anybody that's deserving of salvation. We're actually the least deserving of salvation. That's what the church is made up of. And you know why? Two reasons. So that we don't get boastful in ourselves thinking we deserve this. But number two, so that God can get all the glory. God saves you not so you could walk around with your chest out. God saved you so that other people would say, only God could have saved that boy. God wants all the glory and everything that he does in your life individually, but also in the church corporately. That's why pride is no place in the church. When God calls, he calls those who weren't deserving of salvation, and he saves them so that he is glorified forever in that salvation. We will forever sing of God's glory in saving his people. Because we recognize we didn't deserve it. Therefore, ministry is not a rush to impress the famous, but rather a lifetime of serving the least. This is ministry. And the apostles need to learn that. And any time that gets out of order in the local church, destruction follows. When we can only serve a certain segment of society, when we don't want to serve a certain segment of society, destruction follows. Now I want to say something that's important here, and I hope you understand this, the spirit of what I'm saying. Does this mean that all poor people who show up at church should assume, that we should assume they're believers, and all rich should assume they're not believers? No, that's not what it means. It's not what it means. We recognize that. The same standard of salvation applies to the rich and the poor, the intellectual and the not so intellectual. So we don't automatically coddle poor people and who refuse to repent of their sins and automatically shun rich people who are trying to live righteously. We recognize that God saves all, the rich, the poor, the famous, the not so famous. The principle here for the apostles is, look, when you go preach, when you go out and do ministry, when that time comes, you do it without discrimination. You go and preach to the poor, you preach to the rich, you preach to the scholar, you preach to the clean, you preach to the unclean. Ultimately, you preach to all out of a humble heart. The church serves the world, but we call the world to the same standard. Repent and trust in Christ. You see, pride pushes us to the powerful people in the world, to the popular people in the world. Humility pushes us to all. Because we recognize we're nothing without Christ either. And the apostles need to learn that. These prideful men coming from a prideful religious system, being filled with pride over what they're able to do now. Filled with pride over going up on a mountain, being filled with more pride because your other buddies couldn't cast out a demon. I mean, these are prideful men. You think they would have learned from Christ. What has Christ modeled for them? Christ ministered to all. Christ would go to the leper or to the rich young ruler. Christ would minister to the religious leader or the blind beggar. Christ would preach to the clean and the unclean. And he would call them all to the same standard, repent and believe in me. And that's what ministry is. Jesus' ministry was public and it was unlimited in its scope. He called the world to faith in him. And he preached and he healed to the crowds who gathered, the multitudes who came. And this is the pattern for ministry in the local church. We preach Christ to anybody that shows up. We preach Christ to anyone who shows up. And we serve the least of these who believe and the greatest of these who believe. We serve all. And in fact, if we think about this illustration here of Jesus pulling this child to his side, it's really a reminder that we all come to Christ as children. And that's been misused, that illustration, you know, the faith of a child. But in reality, when you come to the Lord, you don't come making any contribution to anything in your salvation, right? You're a child. You're helpless. You need to be fed, clothed, bathed, changed. You need everything as an infant. And we all come to Christ in the same helpless state. And the mercy of God, the grace of God is what saves us. So this child here beside Jesus' side is a good illustration of these men. They're trying to work their way to the top, rub shoulders with the rich and famous, be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, you want to be great? Serve this child. Serve this child. Serve this nobody. Serve this one in our society who's the lowest on the social ladder. And these apostles need to learn that message. They need to learn that principle. And again, it would take them some time. They won't arrive there automatically. Now I want to give you just a couple quick thoughts this morning before we go. A couple quick pastoral applications. Take them or leave them. But how do we think about pride in our own lives through this passage? What help do we need? Number one, I would encourage you and myself this morning, let's all crucify pride with the right kind of competition. Let's crucify pride with the right kind of competition. I want to be clear here. Competition is not necessarily sinful. The Bible talks about the need to run the race as to win. And so we see athletic illustrations in Scripture. We do want to win the battle against sin. I'm not the guy that everybody gets a trophy kind of guy. That's not me. But I have lived long enough to see that competition often feeds and breeds great pride. Be careful in what you're competing for, church. Be careful in what you want to win. Be careful in what you want to be the very best at. 1 Corinthians 9, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27 speaks of a need to compete not for a corruptible crown, but for a crown that will never corrupt. We want to set our sights on winning the race against sin. We want to set our sights on being the best Christian we can be and not telling anybody about that, but being content that the Lord knows that. We want to compete in the right way. Unlike what the world says, the person with the most trophies doesn't win in life. The one who seeks to live a life pleasing to the Lord is the one who wins. I'm a competitive person, always have been, but winning the games of earth falls way short than winning the games of heaven. We want to live a life pleasing to the Lord. And then when we hear, well done, good and faithful servant, you know what we're going to say? It wasn't us, but you, Lord. So be careful on what you're competing for, church. Number two, how do we deal with pride in our hearts? Crucify pride with the right associations. Crucify pride with the right associations. I want to say two things here very briefly. First of all, don't hang around prideful people. Don't hang around prideful people. Pride is contagious. I speak from experience. As soon as you hear a prideful statement out of someone else's mouth, you're tempted immediately to say something more prideful. Oh, you think that's something? Listen to this. Pride is contagious. Remember, if you are pleasing to God, you don't have to prove yourself to anybody else. If you're pleasing to Him, He knows it. You don't have to prove that to anybody else. So make sure you're hanging around the right people. And the second thing in terms of associations in our life, I would say this to help with all of our pride. Find people to serve and serve them and love them and pray for them. And if they're believers, make friends with them. There's a desperate competition in our world today to be noticed. That's why every time you turn around, there's another social media platform. It's just another opportunity for the world to notice you and your life and your kitchen and your fish and your cake and your whatever you got. Everybody wants to be noticed. There's a competition to be noticed. People post pics and videos just wanting to get noticed by somebody famous. I mean, can you imagine your whole life revolving around this Hollywood actor put a heart on my whatever on Instagram? I mean, it's amazing the competition out there to get noticed. And I'll just tell you this, the more you chase the famous, the more you're going to be filled with the desire to be famous. Crucify those passions and desires by always associating with the lowly and despised. Find people to serve. Find people to serve that can't offer you anything, that can't serve you back, that can't give you a rise in your social status or anything. Find people to serve without any reason other than wanting to serve them in the name of Christ. Before you were a believer, before I was a believer, we all wanted to be somebody. As believers, we should be content with being nobodies, because that's who we are, ultimately. We're only somebody in Christ. So seek to fill your life with people who remind you of what it means to be humble and serve them, because they can't do anything for you. And then number three, I'm almost done. Number three, how do we combat pride in our heart? Number three, crucify pride with the right motivations. This is the most important. So right competition, right association, and right motivation. Crucify pride with the right motivations. I can't stress this enough. But I'll turn Joe loose on you on this one, because he's an expert at helping me in my own life examine my motivations. And you should do this on a daily basis. Examine your motivations for the decisions you make and the actions you take. Examine that constantly in your life. Why am I doing this? Am I hoping to impress someone? Am I hoping to win someone's admiration? Am I wanting to gain a little recognition? Always be examining your motivations for everything you do. As we saw in this passage, the issue is the heart. The issue with pride is in the heart. And so if you want to have a life that's emptied of pride, get rid of the pride in the heart. And therefore, you're always examining your heart. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Constantly evaluate your motives and be ready to make different choices. If you look at your life and go, you know what, I think I'm doing that for pride. Don't be so prideful as to say, well, this time it'll be okay, but next time I won't do it this way. Examine your motivations. And if you determine that you're doing something out of pride, repent and choose a different action, word, path, whatever. So we always want to be crucifying the flesh, and we also want to be crucifying our pride, and that begins as we always examine our motivations.